All right, as we continue to explore the first four seals that we come to there in Revelation chapter 6, and of course that includes four different colored horses that we've looked at already, and their riders. This morning we're going to look at the fourth seal and the final horse and rider in verses 7 and 8. But before we do that, just a quick review of where we've been. And as we review, we're also going to read the text of those first four seals. So when the first seal is open, of course, we know who opens all of these seals, and that is the Lord Jesus, who is described here as the Lamb. John then sees a white horse and its rider going into the world, and we describe this as a mission of conquest, a mission of conquest. And you can look at this in a positive way as God's mission to this world would be this particular rider, or in a negative way, sort of the anti-Christian spirit going into this world to do some kind of conquest. And so in verses 1 and 2, John says, "I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." Again, not sure exactly what order these seals were pulled off, but after that one was opened, that became the first, and then we have the second, third, fourth, all the way down to the seventh. "So when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying," again, we're not sure exactly which one, "come and see," or "come. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." So we have the white horse with its rider on a mission of conquest. Then in verses 3 and 4, we come to the second seal that is also opened by the Lamb. And John sees a red horse and its rider going into the world. And this is on a mission of conflict, if you remember. A mission of conflict. So verse 3, "And when he," Jesus, "when he," the Lamb, "had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast," the second living one, "say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword." So again, the red horse and rider into the world on a mission of conflict. But then the third seal is opened, also by the Lamb. And again, this is straight from the throne room vision. Okay, so John is still in the heavenly throne room. He's seen all of these things take place in the heavenly throne room. So the Lamb is opening all the seals in the heavenly throne room. And John sees a black horse and its rider going into the world. And we describe this as a mission over commerce. But it's not just over commerce. It also will then lead to famine and hunger. So verse 5, "And when he," the Lamb, Jesus, "had opened the third seal, I heard the third living one say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances, a scale in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living ones say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny." And of course, we see that in that, the idea of inflation, inflated prices. "But also, see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." So even though there is scarcity, some of the perhaps items that wouldn't be essential may still be available. And depending on how you look at it, it could be a famine because of people forcing things to be expensive, or it could be a famine because people are more interested in getting the non-essentials versus the essentials of life. So it could even be a famine that is self-imposed. So there's different ways that this could happen, and really it could all happen at the same time. Now, as we've looked through these verses, we've already seen a pattern emerge, if you remember, how each horse and rider is introduced, and that's going to be no different as we come here to the fourth seal. And that's why in verse 7, the same pattern is included. "When he had opened that fourth seal," the Lord Jesus, the Lamb, "I heard the voice of the fourth beast," the fourth living one, "say, come and see." So once again, it's Jesus. That's the first part of each formula. As the Lamb opens the seal, once he does, one of the four living ones is instrumental in bringing forth this particular horse and rider. And this living one is either speaking to John, come and see, get a little closer, behold what's happening here, or he could just be saying this to the horse and rider, to just come forth. And in that way they come. So again, the control of all of these scenes is in the throne room of God. the control of all of these scenes is the Lamb of God there in heaven. And so what happens when the fourth seal is opened? This is the fourth and final horse and the fourth and final rider riding into the world. And we can describe this as a mission of carnage, a mission of carnage. So verse 6, and really that's what we're going to focus on most today, is verse 8 of chapter 6. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power or authority was given unto them, death and hell, over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. So that's the fourth horse, fourth rider, riding into the world on a mission of carnage. Now, if you remember, the background for all of these horses and really all of these four seals can be found in Zechariah chapter 6. In Zechariah chapter 6, it is four chariots that are actually coming into this world. They're being pulled by four different colored horses. And three of those colors that we find here in Revelation correspond with the colors that we find in Zechariah. We saw a white horse, we saw a red horse, we saw a black horse. But those horses in Zechariah actually go into the world, and one of their main purposes, one of their main missions is to walk to and fro through the earth, to just keep on going through the earth to accomplish whatever mission of judgment God has. And so the common presence of these horses and the common purpose of these horses in Zechariah can help us see how these riders and these horses in Revelation function together to accomplish God's work in this world. And so, again, we see the correspondence there between Zechariah 6 and Revelation chapter 6. And that's a good thing to remember. So over the course of the next couple of days or next couple of weeks, we'll consider again Zechariah 6 and see how it can inform our understanding, interpretation, and approach to these first four seals. So just like we've done with the first three seals, the first thing that John describes in this fourth seal is the horse, right? The horse of the fourth seal. And especially its color. And what is the color? Pale. That's right. Now, the underlying Greek word for this color, pale, and this is the way it's translated in a few translations. I think the King James, the New King James, ESV has it as pale. I think others do have it as more green, because the underlying Greek word for this color is chloros. You can see the Greek word there on your lesson guide as well. This is, of course, what we get our word chlorine from. It's one of the main elements that we have in this world, chlorine. And though at times it can simply mean green, just like the green grass that grows during the springtime. In fact, it's used this way in chapter 8, verse 7, and chapter 9, verse 4. It just simply describes green. In the context here, it probably is more of that chlorine color, which is more of a yellowish green that John would have seen. And so pale is a good translation of this word in this context. Or I think I've even seen pale green in another translation. It really would be similar to the color of a human corpse, in the recent stages of its decease, because of the loss of oxygen and blood circulation in the body. You can kind of have heard of the pallor of death. That is probably the color of this particular horse, the pallor of death, this pale green, yellowish green type of color. So once again, just like we've seen in all of the other seals, the horse of the fourth seal represents the mission of its rider. And so just like the white horse, in some way it represented the mission of its rider. So they kind of work in conjunction. The white has the idea of conquest and of reigning and of power and authority. Of course, we had the red horse, and that has the idea of bloodshed and conflict. And then we had, of course, the black horse, which has the idea of death as well, which we saw even last week. So here we have the pale horse, and it represents the mission of its rider, which is a conquest or a mission of carnage. So that's the horse. And we kind of already get a feel and kind of get a sense of what this fourth seal is going to be about. But then John's attention, just like in the others, this is part of that formula, turns to the rider of this horse. And this rider is quite different than the ones before him. And so when it comes to the horseman, the first thing that John noticed is his placement, the placement of the horseman of the fourth seal. The writer is said in verse 8 to have sat on him. Now, of course, you'd think, well, of course, the rider is going to sit on the horse. But at first glance, it doesn't seem to be any difference between this horseman and all of the other horsemen because they're sitting on the horse. But even though John sees the first three riders sitting on their respective horses, there is a difference here in the underlying Greek texts, because the word translated on for the fourth rider is different than the word on for the first three seals. In the first three, it is a very common word that is epi, which just simply means that they just sat on the horses, like you and I would think. But the fourth, the word, the Greek word is epano. So it is different. So we have for the first horse or first rider, he's sitting upon epi, the horse. The second, epi, the horse. Third, epi, the horse. Fourth, epano, the horse. And normally, the Greek word epano, the preposition epano, has the idea of sitting or being above something or even over something. That might be what is intended here. The fourth rider could even be appearing as hovering over this horse. So already we kind of get a picture of something that is surreal, something that is really something that is kind of scary, even ghastly. Something that is really a ghost-like way of riding this horse. So this is different. It's very unique in the way it is portrayed here in this verse. So that's just one of those unique differences. But then we're told about the very person of this rider. And another unique feature about this fourth rider is that this is the only one that has a name given to it. Did you notice that? First rider, no name. Second rider, no name. Third rider, no name. Fourth rider, we have a name. And what is his name? Well, the person is given this name, verse 8. His name that sat on him was Death. Death, that's right. Now, just like many names in the Bible, this name tells us something about the character and mission of the rider. And so whenever we come to any part in the Bible, a lot of times names are given for a reason. This is especially true in the Old Testament, where some of those names were even prophetic names that God either inspired someone to call their children or kind of showed them some of the character that their children might have. Or maybe it was even a prayer, a wish and a desire for the parents when naming this child, that the Lord would bless them in some way and provide something that their name would review. Well, this one here also has a name. And again, just like the color of the horse, the name also describes something about the character of this rider. Death, I don't even really have to tell you this, but as you read through the book of Revelation, death is a very common theme in this book, right? And we're going to see more and more of this common theme of death in this book. But it's also a very common theme in all of Scripture. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:26, death is actually called the last enemy. You know, we've been looking at the enemies of our faith in Sunday nights. And of course, we've looked at the world. We've looked at the flesh. Right now, we're looking at the devil. But even death itself is considered to be an enemy. And Paul says this is the last enemy that will be destroyed. But it is also the enemy that the devil himself has been given power and authority over. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. So even though God uses death for his own purposes of punishment, you know, he tells Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat the fruit thereof, you will surely die. Yet God has also given the devil some manner of authority or power over death, so that he even describes himself that way in Hebrews 2:14. But here, death is not just the process of bodily decay or spiritual separation from the body. Death is here given a name. It's personified. It's given a personality. I mean, if death can have a personality, that's what this rider has. As if it was an actual being that is bent on performing its mission every chance it gets. It is on a mission of carnage. It wants to kill and it wants to bring forth death in any way, in any place that it possibly can. So that is a unique feature of this. So it's unique in how it is described sitting on the horse. It's unique in how that it has a name. But another unique feature of this seal is that the rider called Death also has a partner. We haven't seen this in the first, second, or third seal either, right? So this one, we have a partner. And the partner of Death is hell. That's right. Or Hades. That's right. Greek word is Hades. We've already seen Hades in Revelation, and this is one of the encouraging things, all right? So as we see this surreal, ghost-like image coming on a pale horse, keep your finger here and go back to Revelation chapter 1:18, and Jesus himself says something very powerful. He says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of what? Of hell or Hades and of death. So once again, we can't get away from the fact as we go back to Revelation chapter 6. So even as scary as death and hell seems to be figured in this verse, yet who's really in charge? Who's really in control? Who's really the one that is able to open and shut death and hell as he sees fit? In fact, later on, he's going to take death and hell and put them in the lake of fire. So again, they're personified in that way so that no more will it be a threat to God's people. In fact, there are a total of four places in Revelation where death and hell appear together. Chapter 1, verse 18, we saw that here in chapter 6, verse 8. And then toward the end of the book, chapter 20, verse 13 and 14, where Jesus takes care of death and hell by putting them in that repository of the lake of fire forever and ever and ever, never to create any worries for God's people ever again. So we find those two here together. Now, in each place in Revelation where Hades is found, it refers to the evil place where death puts its victims. And this is until they are all delivered over to God for their final judgment. So Hades kind of has that picture of being a repository. All right. So if you think about what happens when a person dies, even today, maybe they die in their own home and or even on the street. And usually you have the coroner come out and they take possession of that body. They take it to a mortuary. In that mortuary, before they take care of that body, they put that body into some kind of a cooler to preserve it. And so in a sense, that's kind of what Hades is to death. Hades is the mortuary to death. Now, John describes this partner also in an unusual way. This partner of death is something that followed with him. So here he follows with death. Or another way of translating it, because it's in the present tense, is following with him. So if Hades is personified like death, so it appears as a person or a being also, it is just another ghastly image of a person. And if so, he may be following death either on the same horse or walking and running behind him. It's probably best not to see him as riding another horse because that kind of takes away from the image that we find in Zechariah, where we have the four chariots with the four kinds of horses. And then, of course, we have the four horses here. You know, there's really no mention of a fifth horse, so you don't need to see a fifth horse. So either he's following along with him, riding on the back of that same horse with death. I think some people have seen it that way. Another way is not personifying Hades. You can see Hades is sort of like a sack or a satchel. And so as death is going out and doing his work of carnage, he takes those lives and he puts them in his sack, the sack of Hades. Or he could just be running right along. Running beside the horse. Obviously, if death is riding fast, he's going to be running along faster and just absorbing and taking in whatever death sends his way. So it is, again, just a surreal experience that John has seen. And it's really hard for us to imagine what is going on. He's doing his best to explain and to express to us in ways that we can kind of see, kind of understand. He's trying to be as specific and explicit as possible. But still, for our mind's eye, it's hard to really capture and understand what he's doing. Of course, Hades, as I mentioned, will serve as death's mortuary. But I like how Robert Thomas also puts it. He says, if Hades is not mounted, he is on foot and apparently acts as death's hearse, standing ready to engulf and attain death's victims. So again, a kind of a partner in crime. A partner in this ghastly mission of carnage and death. But then, as we move on in this verse, both death and hell are seen as partners when John describes their power. So now, instead of looking at just individually death and Hades, now he looks at both of them together, because in verse 8 it says that power The Greek word is exousia, so the idea is authority was given to them. Authority or power was given to them. Now, I hope that you've already kind of been in tune to look for those two important words throughout the book of Revelation. The two words are was given. Was given. And this is important when it comes to the power and the authority that death and hell have. Now, the first time that we saw those words was back in chapter 6, verse 2, where something was given to the first rider. What was it? A crown. That's right. We also saw this in verse 4. There were two things that were given to the second rider. What were they? In verse 4. A sword and power. Obviously, the idea of power is there, not necessarily the word power is there. But do you remember what that's called when you find those two words? Something was given to someone and you're not told who gave it to them. That's right. It's called the divine passive. The divine passive. It can also be described as the sovereign passive. So again, when you come to those words, and I would encourage you the next time you read through Revelation, look for those two words, was given. Was given. It's real easy to find. Was given. Because you find something given to someone, but you're not told who does the giving. And the implied thing is that God is the one who does the giving, or the Lamb does the giving. So more than, I would say, all the time that you find this, it points back to this heavenly throne room, the divine passive. So even though death and hell are seen here as dreadful, ghastly beings, they're still under the control and authority of the Lamb. They're still under the control and authority of God. They're still under the control and authority of the heavenly throne room. So keep that in mind. You may even want to just draw a line underneath those two words. Was given, was given, was given. Because even in places in Revelation where it doesn't seem like God's present, He is. So along with this power, along with this authority comes their purpose. In fact, in verse 8, in the Greek manuscripts, the very next word after was given, we find the word to give their purpose, which is to kill. To kill. So just as death is such a common theme in Revelation, so was killing. In fact, that is the means of much death. I guess you could say there's no such thing as dying a natural death in Revelation. I mean, that's kind of what we think when there's people that die. Well, died of old age or died of cancer or died of this, that or the other. But in Revelation, there might be some of that going on. But yet it's always in an active way. It's always kind of seen as an act of judgment. It is really considered to be the purpose of this black or this pale horse and its rider. So even John even describes some of the means by which death and hell will kill. If you look at the rest of verse 8, there are four instruments that are pointed out to us. So the purpose is to kill, and he's to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death. So death kills with death. We'll see what that means here in a minute. And with the beasts of the earth. So four instruments of death, used by death in order to function and fulfill its purpose of killing. Now, the first instrument we can describe as the instrument of war. The instrument of war. Of course, that's the sword, right? There's really two Greek words for sword in the New Testament. This one is rhomphaia. It is a very common word for the broad sword. Now, if you remember back in the first seal, with the first rider, that wasn't him. It was the, thank you. In the second seal, the one that was given a sword, it's actually a different word. All right. So the sword that was given there in verse 4, the common Greek word would be sort of a short sword, like a dagger of some kind. And that's why some people would see this more as civil conflict. Whereas here we have more of the broad sword, maybe the two-edged sword even. This word for sword is found six times in the book of Revelation, but it's also found referring to the Lord. If you remember back in chapter 1, there was a sword that was coming out of the mouth of Jesus. It's the rhomphaia sword. And so there's really nothing that we can ascertain from this. It's just a picture of a broadsword to be able to do his bidding, to do his will, to perform his power and authority. So that's the first instrument, a very common symbol for war, instrument of war. Hunger is the second instrument. We can describe that as the instrument of want, the instrument of want. The Greek word is limos. It is also translated as famine in chapter 18, verse 8. If you remember one of the plagues, if you will, of Babylon, when the Lord actually destroys Babylon, or really when its own people destroy Babylon, one of the means by which it is destroyed is limos, famine. So it's a judgment on Babylon where food is scarce for any number of reasons, kind of what we looked at last Sunday, and much death will come because of that want of food, that limos. Now we come to that third, which is kind of a strange way of describing an instrument of death. Death kills with death. Here we can describe this as the instrument of just woe, of general woe. Thanatos is the common word for death in Greek. Thanatos. It's even the same word that is given as the name of the writer. So yes, Thanatos kills with Thanatos. Death kills with death. But here, death is described not in terms of a personality, like the first time. Death here would describe as death that comes through bodily affliction, or sickness, or disease, or pestilence. And one of the reasons why you see it that way is when you go through the Old Testament in Greek. Of course, we know that the Bible was not written in Greek. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew, right? But the Jews, when Greek became sort of the common language around Jesus' time, I think it was actually before Jesus' time, the Hebrews knew that the people needed God's word. And so they actually translated, they took 70 men and they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek Old Testament. And it was known as the Septuagint. So if you ever hear that big fancy word, the Septuagint, it simply means 70. And there were 70 translators that translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And wherever they would translate the word pestilence in Hebrew, which is sickness and disease, they would translate it with the Greek word thanatos, or death. And so that might be the background of why John is giving it to us. This is the instrument of any kind of physical affliction, any kind of woe. So you have the instrument of war, you have the instrument of want, and now you have the instrument of woes, sicknesses, afflictions, pestilence as well. And so he's killing in all of these means as possible. But then we find a fourth instrument. Got that on there? And that is the beasts of the earth. Now, obviously, when we come to both the New Testament and the Old Testament, that phrase is found frequently, beasts of the earth. It is found and refers to living wild animals that would be used in judgment. This is something that God used even in toward his people, as we'll see here in a moment. However, also in the Old Testament, wild beasts were used of men, people. It was used to describe leaders who were acting like animals, beasts, wild animals, especially in the book of Daniel. Of course, we went through Daniel probably a year or so ago. But in the book of Daniel, we find the idea of beasts, especially in Daniel chapter 7. But there was one man who actually was forced to live like a beast. Does anybody remember who that emperor was? Nebuchadnezzar. That's right. He actually had to live like a beast. And so that's kind of the picture that we find in Daniel, because in Daniel chapter 7, we have these empires and these leaders in the visions of Daniel 7 described as beasts. They're men who live like animals. They're men who live like beasts. But then when you come to the book of Revelation, the Greek word for beast is therion. It is common in Revelation. And in fact, it's probably one of the most common words that you find in the book of Revelation. It's used a total of 30 times. And it's used of human beasts and of spiritual beasts. It's never, unless this is an exception, it's never used of wild animals as beasts. And so that's kind of an interesting way of looking at beasts when it comes to the book of Revelation. So it certainly can refer to wild animals, real animals, but I think it refers to the biggest tool the biggest instrument of death. And again, this is setting the stage for what is to come in the rest of the book of Revelation, because this is the first time beast is mentioned in all of Revelation. It involves not wild beasts, but wild men who are portrayed as beasts that are under the dominion of the dragon and the devil himself. And so you could say that this instrument of death would refer to the instrument of wrong or instrument of wrongs, because all of the evil beasts in Revelation just do what's wrong. Right. When you think about wild beasts out in nature, I mean, for a wild beast to kill something or someone, for them, it's right. I mean, that's how they eat. That's how they survive. That's how they live. But when it comes to men acting like wild beasts, they're doing it because they're doing wrong before God and before men. So the beasts in Revelation want to do wrong to God by rebellion. The beasts in Revelation want to do wrong to this world through oppression. It's kind of interesting. One of the phrases, I forget the actual verse, but it says that these people in the earth are the ones who actually destroy the earth, which is kind of an interesting way of looking at it. God doesn't even really have to do a whole lot, kind of like what Art said even last week. He can just take his hands of restraint and grace off and just let man do what man does as wild beasts. And so that's what happened. Oh, yeah, absolutely. And of course, these evil beasts in Revelation also want to do wrong to God's people through persecution. So wrong through rebellion, oppression, persecution. Just a couple of examples. In chapter 11, verse 7, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will kill the two witnesses of God. Okay, they want to do what's wrong toward God's people in persecution. In chapter 13, verse 10, the beast that comes out of the sea will kill by the sword. And so he must himself also be killed with a sword. And in chapter 13, verse 15, the beast that comes out of the earth will kill those who do not worship the image of the beast. So, again, you see these beasts killing because of their oppression, of their persecution, and the rebellion against God. Now, there is some background for these different instruments of death in the Old Testament as well. In fact, all four of these instruments of death are found as instruments of God's judgment all throughout the Old Testament. They're not hard to find. All you have to do is type in some kind of Bible search program, sword, famine, wild beasts. You're going to come up with a lot of numbers and a lot of verses. We actually found them, and I noticed this because I'm studying Revelation in the book of Jeremiah. And hopefully now that you guys, you know, we just came through this yesterday. Hopefully you're thinking, oh, yeah, I remember this. In Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 12, remember? It says, the Lord says about his people, when they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer up burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. And remember, pestilence translated in Greek is often death. So again, sword, famine, pestilence, or death. That's where we have three of them. There's one in particular, one verse in particular in Ezekiel chapter 14, where God uses all four of these instruments of death, and he even calls them his four sore judgments. His four sore judgments. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, what are they? The sword, and the famine, and the noisome beast, and the pestilence, or death, to cut off from it man and beast. So it's clear that even though these instruments of death are used by the devil to inflict carnage in this world, ultimately, whose judgment are they? They're God's. That's right. God's judgment on those who do not know him and those who do not worship him. Now, he's even in Ezekiel and these other places, a lot of times he's talking not just about people outside of Israel. He's talking about his own people of Israel, those who do not believe in him and those who are not following him and obeying him. So obviously that's different than what we find here in Revelation, but that's the background. That's where we kind of get that idea. And that's why we can see death killing with death as death killing with disease and pestilence and sickness, things like that. But this then leads to what we can describe as their purview or the range and scope of their murderous mission. In verse 8, they're given the purpose to kill, and here's their purview, over the fourth part of the earth, over the fourth part of the earth. Now, there are several places in Revelation where a fraction is given. And we've looked at these as we went through the book of Revelation, just like it is here. This is one fourth. In every other place that we find in Revelation, we find the idea of one third, right? The fraction one third. The interesting thing is, if you look at every one of those times where this fraction, a fraction is used, the fraction is given about something very specific, something very particular. So let's look at that. So keep your finger here in Revelation 6 and go with me now to chapter 8, because most of these third fractions you will find in Revelation 8 and 9. So if you look at chapter 8 and you look at verse 7, we find a whole bunch of trees being burned up. And what's the fraction? One third. But it's one third of the trees. Look at the object that is being described. It's very specific, very precise. Verse 8, the third part of the sea, they became blood. Look at verse 9, the third part of the creatures in the sea died. Look at verse 9 again, the third part of the ships, that's right, were destroyed. So you see the object is very specific and very precise. If you jump down to verse 10, there's the third part of the rivers and the fountains of waters became bitter. And then in verse 11, we have again described the third part of the waters that become wormwood. Verse 12, there's the third part of the sun that is smitten. And of course, you can say that the third part of the moon, the third part of the stars. If you go to verse or chapter 9, verse 15. Now we have a third part of who? Of mankind, of men to be slain. And then in verse 18, we have the same thing described, the third part of men or mankind that are killed. So when we come back here to chapter 6, remember, every time a fraction is used in Revelation, there's a few other times later on in the book, but every time a fraction is found in Revelation, the object is very precise and very specific. So here when we come back to verse 8, what is the object of the fraction one-fourth? One-fourth of the earth. It's the simple Greek word for earth, which is ge, tege. It does not say a fourth part of men. It does not say a fourth part of mankind. It does not say a fourth part of the population of the earth. It just simply says the fourth part of what? Of the earth. Now, we've seen if the population of the earth was intended, there's ways of saying that, right? In fact, when we saw that in chapter 9, verses 15 and 18, it actually said that the third part of mankind were killed. So we know there's a way of saying that, but that's not what it says here in this particular verse. In fact, everywhere else the word earth appears in Revelation, and again, this is another very common word in Revelation. It's found in 68 different verses all throughout the book. Everywhere you find the word earth, it does not simply refer to the people of the earth. Instead, it refers to the place of the earth. You can say that it's talking about the geographic sense of the earth. You know, when we think about the globe, the global sense of the earth. You know, if you're in outer space and you look down at this world, you see the object of the earth. You don't see the details of the earth. You certainly don't see the people scurrying around in the earth. You just see this globe. You see this geography. And of course, there are other places in Revelation where the people of the earth are described as those who dwell on the earth. So again, we're looking at a very specific way in which earth is mentioned here, and it's not found anywhere in Revelation dealing with people, but rather the place. So it seems best to see that this mission of carnage by this fourth rider is upon the fourth part of the earth in a geographic sense. Now that may or may not include a fourth part of the population of the earth. Okay, if you think about it that way, not the density of this earth, the population density of the earth is not the same in some places as it is in others, right? You know, we've been hearing about the conflict in Israel and Gaza, and they say that Gaza is one of the most densely populated places on the face of this earth. Okay, well, let's say that a fourth part of the earth doesn't have anybody in it. And maybe death is riding through there, and it might kill very relatively few people. I mean, we're still dealing with carnage. But the picture is not so much a quarter of the population, though I think that's a very common, I think, misinterpretation of this. But his role is to go out into the earth, a quarter of the globe, in order to wreak his havoc. So we see actually a limitation for this guy, for this death and hell. So there's a limitation where it's not going to kill necessarily a fourth part of the population, but his mission of carnage is in a fourth part of the earth. As Greg Beale remarks, death and hell will bring about a partial effect throughout the whole world. And certainly I think that's something we see even today. So as long as the mission of death and hell lasts, it will affect one-fourth of the globe, and we can say this at any time. Now, we're going to stop here so that we can have just take a few questions. But we're going to look next week at really more of the interpretation of these first four seals and moving on into the other ones as well. We have the text. We have the words. We kind of have a hopefully an understanding of what it says and perhaps what it means. But now we're going to kind of shift gears next Sunday and look at how it applies to what John is seeing in these various scenes. But before we end here, we still need to remember that the Lamb is still in complete control of everything, right? Jesus is the one who holds the keys of death and hell. Because through him, what we started at this morning, 1 Corinthians 15:26, will be fulfilled. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. We don't have to be afraid of death and Hades, no matter where we find him, no matter where he appears. All right, let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you again that you are in complete control of death and hell. We don't have to worry, Lord, about what death can do to us because, Lord, to be absent from this body is to be present with you if we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior from sin. And so, Father, I pray that as we learn more about this, that, Lord, we will see again your hand of direction and protection of your people. And that protection is not so much of our physical life, but, Lord, of our souls, knowing that this death, this hell, none of these riders can touch us when we are safe in the arms of Christ. And now, Father, I pray that we will remember that love, that we will celebrate that love. We will thank you for that love, even as we approach our service to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.